So talk two is called True Beauty in the Mirror and in the Wardrobe. In the last talk, we learned about the story of beauty in creation, in the fall, and in redemption. See, to understand true beauty, we have to first start with the beauty of God. And his beauty displayed preeminently in the gospel is the beauty that changes us. You can't answer questions about how to reflect the beauty of God unless you have first beheld it. Beholding the beauty of God was the primary goal of our first talk. And now we will begin to explore how to reflect that beauty in the mirror and in the wardrobe. So how does true beauty change our lives? First, we'll consider true beauty in our hearts. True beauty changes our hearts by pointing to someone else's beauty and giving us self-forgetfulness. Let's learn how the Lord does that and why we need to start with the heart. There is a war for beauty happening on the turf of our hearts every day. In the Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky wrote, "Beauty is the battlefield where God and Satan contend with each other for the hearts of men." You see, what's happening in your heart when you look in the mirror or stand on the scale or walk into a room is vitally important. It is vitally important because your heart is the control center of your life. It is Grand Central Station. So what's going on in your heart at those moments will tell you much about what you most want, what you most love, what you most worship. Do you want that woman's body? How did she get that baby weight off so fast? Do you want to fit into something just a few sizes smaller? Surely I could get a date then. Do you love the compliments that come with a new look? Do you find yourself dreaming about how your life would change if only you could look like that? And what happens in these little moments on the battlefield of beauty exposes you. And this is a tremendous grace. It is grace because it exposes where you have bought into a false gospel, the gospel according to beauty. In this section, I will introduce you to two very different women. Both have perpetual struggles with beauty, problems that seem quite the opposite. But are they really? The first story is a bit of my own beauty journey, and the second I take from the True Beauty book. It's difficult to remember a time when I didn't feel shame for how I looked, especially for being overweight. My family had little money, so my clothes were mostly from garage sales and thrift stores, before these were the hip places to shop. And when all else failed, sweats were cheap and I could always find my size. And I loved playing sports, so it seemed fitting to always be wearing athletic clothes. I didn't really know any other way to dress. And when the Lord saved me and took me to a Christian college with a dress code, I knew it would be hard. But even as I grew in Christ, my shame and insecurity about my appearance seemed to intensify. I accumulated a crazy amount of demerits and fines for breaking dress code, meaning I was wearing my sweats around campus. And I would go back to my dorm room and weep, overwhelmed by a feeling of ugliness. It didn't seem to matter if I was a godly woman. No man would ever look my way, even on a Christian campus. In many days, I simply hated myself, even though I knew it seemed wrong to. I found it hard to go to church, to be in certain social settings, mostly because I felt crushed by the standard of appearance I couldn't seem to meet. And in my search to understand beauty, it seemed like I either had to be crushed by the standard of the world and even the church, or I had to find a different, lower standard that I could somehow meet. But either way, could I ever really be beautiful? Do any of you relate? What would you say to me? How would you try to help me? Perhaps you have said, or you've been told, ignore those terrible messages from culture. You are beautiful just the way you are. This is the message of Colby Calais' song, Try. You don't have to try so hard. You don't have to give it all away. You just have to get up, get up, get up. You don't have to change a single thing. Take your makeup off. Let your hair down. Take a breath. Look into the mirror at yourself. Don't you like you? Because I like you. It's also the message of Dove's selfie campaign. Forget the impossible standard of the photoshopped woman. Rather, let's redefine beauty with bigger hips and more diversity, and maybe even with some wrinkles and zits. So beauty is found in a well-shot selfie, one that's posted and then liked, of course. Now, while these messages may be helpful in some ways, they don't and they can't go deep enough. We need a greater definition of beauty than a self-portrait. Here's another way you might try to encourage me. You are beautiful just the way you are because God made you and He thinks you are beautiful. Surely this would make me feel better about myself. I've heard this, I have said this, and there are very important truths embedded in this counsel. To be made in the image of God is a glorious thing, and at least in part, it means we all have inherent beauty. But as incredible as this truth is, somehow it doesn't seem to help much when the genes don't fit or the wrinkles keep multiplying. Why doesn't this knowledge that we are beautiful because we are made in the image of God dispel once and for all our feelings of inadequacy, insecurity, shame, and self-doubt? There is a subtle shift of focus in this truth. Let me read it to you again. You are beautiful just the way you are because God made you and He thinks you are beautiful. Do you hear the problem? God is beautiful and made you in His image has become you are beautiful because God created you. We've taken the truth about God and made it into a selfie. We've taken the camera off of our beautiful God, the one worthy of all glory and praise, and taken a selfie instead. And more self only makes the problem worse because self-focus is the problem. This is the inertia of sin. Sagging self-confidence, struggles with comparison, measuring up and fitting in reveal our self-absorption. Listen as Ed Welch explains. Low self-esteem usually means that I think too highly of myself. I'm too self-involved. I feel I deserve better than what I have. The reason I feel bad about myself is that I aspire to something more. I want just a few minutes of greatness. But what kind of greatness do you want? Maybe what you want doesn't seem like greatness. You just want to fit in with the popular girls or get asked out on a date. You just want something a little more. But self is at the center, and self is never satisfied. Self is what you need to be delivered from. An inordinate love of self is what Christ died to rescue us from. Christ died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and rose. So give up your small ambitions. Your worth is found in the costly wounds of love at the cross. You were created for something more, for someone more. You were made to behold and reflect the beauty of God Himself. Now, someone might say, well, what about that woman over there, the one who is obsessed with always looking attractive and stylish, the always exercising, always shopping, always eating right, never wear the same thing twice kind of woman? You know, the one many may find themselves either envying or judging for her vanity. Meet Eva. I am the epitome of a vain person. And this is my own fault, and never would I want to blame somebody else for my sin. And with that being said, my vanity was fueled by growing up in a family that gave a lot of emphasis to what one looked like. We had mirrors in every room. I counted one day that we had 17 large mirrors in a mirrored wall in our small house. As a family, we were and still are obsessed about how we look. My mother has since had plastic surgery. My brother and father spent exorbitant amounts of money on clothes. And then there is me, the worst of them all. I obsess daily about how I look. Before going to my university, I put on my makeup, making sure it is perfect. I fix my hair and my clothes so that other people will look at me and think, oh, she's pretty. I am far too concerned with how I look and how others view me. So what does it mean to be vain? If the epitome of a vain person is concern about how we look and how others view us, then many of us will have to admit we're actually more like Eva than different. The differences are only of degree. It's not only the woman flaunting her good looks who is vain. To be vain is to take pride in our looks or an aspect of our appearance and endeavor to get attention, approval, and affirmation, even in small or subtle ways. If you put on the clothes and makeup fishing for compliments, or your most recent diet resolution is filled with the dreams of the day people will say, "You look good. Have you lost weight?" If you imagine heads turning when you walk into a room, you are expressing vanity. See, vanity is not primarily measured by hours in front of the mirror or time at the gym or the enormity of our wardrobe, though these may be indicators. Rather, it is the desires, motives, and wants behind the mirror time and the gym time and the shopping time that are the measure of vanity. In what ways do you seek attention and approval for how you look? So what does the woman with low self-esteem have in common with the woman struggling with vanity? They seem almost nothing alike, and yet they both want attention and approval for how they look. Low self-esteem is simply the flip side of vanity. It's attention unreceived, approval unattained. And both sides of vanity are serious because you were created to behold and reflect the beauty of God. He is the one worthy of attention and admiration. We were made for something so much more than trying to measure up and fit in. We were made for something so much more than dressing for compliments. We were created to worship, delight in, and bring glory to our infinitely beautiful God. We were made for His glory, and glory is to be His alone. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness and sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. And the Lord says, "My glory I will not give to another." Our purpose in life is to bring glory to our beautiful God. So why is trying to get attention for our own beauty so serious? Because in the midst of that pursuit, we fail to give God glory for His beauty. Sin makes us glory thieves, explains Paul Tripp. There is probably not a day when we do not plot to steal glory that rightfully belongs to the Lord. Sin causes us to steal the story and rewrite it with ourselves as the lead and with our lives at center stage. But there is only one stage, and it belongs to the Lord. And any attempt to put ourselves in His place puts us in a war with Him. And it is an intensely vertical war, a fight for divine glory, a plot to take the very position of God. And it is the drama that lies behind every sad earthly drama. Sin has made us glory robbers. At root, our beauty struggles are a fight for divine glory. Whether vain and confident or insecure and depressed, both women want God's glory for themselves, for their own beauty. They want center stage. And this is the drama all too often playing out in our hearts when we walk into a room. It may look like parading our beauty for our own glory or brooding and worrying over glory unattained. It may look like perpetual envy and comparison. But in each case, we are grasping for glory that is God's alone. And whenever we try to get attention and admiration for our own beauty, whether or not we are successful, we are robbing God of the glory that only He deserves. Now, I realize this may sound a bit extreme. Glory thieves? Really, Jess? But to admit that our struggles with beauty, our unending temptations to vanity and self-absorption are far worse, far more serious than we ever realized is a severe mercy. Why? Because by God's grace, this is where more profound and abiding repentance, forgiveness, and transformation will be found. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, glory robbers receive power to give glory to the beauty of God. Our beautiful Savior came to set us free from ourselves. And so while our struggles with beauty and with self are far worse than we realized, in Christ, we are far more loved than we could ever imagine. To wonders here that I confess my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. How will you ever be untroubled by the attention and approval of others? How will you ever be untroubled by the inner dialogue of your heart, whether it be approving, condemning, envying? Tim Keller writes, "Don't you want to be the kind of person who, when they see themselves in a mirror or reflected in a shop window, does not admire what they see, but does not cringe either? And this type of freedom is only found in thinking about yourself less. Not high self-esteem, not low self-esteem, not self-esteem at all. This is the freedom of self-forgetfulness." And how do we forget about ourselves? How can we get this blessed self-forgetfulness? We need to behold the beauty of God. We need the expulsive power of a greater beauty. David writes in Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." The antidote to self-glory is gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. See, true beauty points us to the beauty of another. Ed Welch explains, "If only we could have something big enough, powerful enough, attractive enough to take our attention away from ourselves just for a moment, to put our attention somewhere else. Sometimes I think one of the great lessons of the gospel in my own life is that I can just think less frequently about myself. Consider what it would be like to be in Revelation chapter 4, where you find yourself in the throne room of God. You know what's going to happen when you're in the throne room of God? You are not going to be thinking about your personal appearance. We're not going to be thinking about our hair. We're not going to be thinking about our weight. Instead, our attention is going to be drawn to the one who is truly beautiful. And one of the privileges of heaven is that we'll gaze at the throne and see new facets of beauty day after day after day." The gospel frees us to think less frequently about ourselves. And this need not only be a Revelation 4 moment in heaven. By grace, we can behold the beauty of the Lord all the days of our lives. And the more a longing to gaze on his beauty becomes our one thing, the more our hearts will be at rest. This is what we were made for. This is the beauty that satisfies our hearts. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "He has made us for this very end, to think and to be astonished at his glorious perfections." So how can you take daily, deliberate steps to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? When you are taking time to thank him for his goodness or praise him for his holiness or celebrate his immense creativity, you won't be thinking about yourself. And as you are increasingly concerned for the renown of God's beauty, you won't be angling to get attention or worrying about measuring up. When we behold the beauty of the Lord, our Savior becomes larger and we become smaller. And so do our struggles with beauty. This is the expulsive power of a greater beauty. The gospel offers freedom from self-focus and vanity. Blessed self-forgetfulness enables us to gaze and glory in our Savior's beauty all the days of our life. And there is also a delightful irony to this grace. The more you are satisfied in him, the more his beauty rests upon you. Al Mohler writes, "Beauty is achieved when the thing created most closely and most perfectly glorifies its creator." Not only do you become more beautiful as you behold the beauty of God, Proverbs tells us that as we praise the beauty of our God, we will actually receive praise. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." What an incredible grace. But not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be all the glory. Now, second, let's consider true beauty in our bodies. True beauty reorients our focus, moving us to become stewards of our body for someone else's glory. Do any of you wish you could change something about your bodies? You say, is that a rhetorical question? Most of us have an extensive catalog of our physical flaws, one that seems to only keep getting longer with age. It may not be written down, but it's recited in your heart and mind when you get dressed, when you pass by a mirror, and when the makeup comes off at night. For many women, body image is a life-dominating issue, plagued with much unhappiness, self-loathing, and despair. They can't imagine ever being satisfied with their body type or physical appearance. And as I've already shared, this struggle has characterized much of my own life. And it is a primary reason that I didn't want to teach this content, but also why I so desperately needed and continue to need it. Ladies, we are not destined to go through this life struggling to accept our bodies. Whether your concerns about your body seem small or impossible, there is much hope to be found as we look to Christ. He is true beauty, crucified, risen, and reigning on your behalf so that by the power of transforming grace, you might behold and reflect the beauty of God, even with your body. Can you think of anything in your home that was handmade for you? Something that has special value because of the time, effort, and love invested in it. Maybe it's a quilt or a picture or a piece of jewelry. The author, creator, and bestower of beauty has fashioned you with immeasurably attentive care. He created each of us. He formed and molded us with his very hands and with intricate attention to detail. Your hands have made and fashioned me, declares the psalmist. Job likewise says, your hands shaped and made me, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And each of us individually is the handiwork of the almighty, all-wise, infinitely creative God of the universe. And each part of our bodies was knit together by the hand of God. He did not make a mistake when it comes to the size of your chest or the width of your hips. He created us by hand to be exactly who he wanted us to be. How could it be that the God who spoke the world into being would meticulously mold the precise shape of my nose and ears? How could it be that the God whose face shines brighter than the sun would paint our eyes and our hair and our skin to the perfect hue? This is the God who brings out the starry host, calling them all by name and by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And all of our features, from our most prominent to our least obvious, from our favorite to our least favorite, have been hand-fashioned by God himself. And see, this truth is not only glorious, but it is full of implications. When we obsess over our flaws or complain about our imperfections, our argument isn't with the mirror or with ourselves, it is with God. There is a profoundly vertical dimension to what's flowing out of your heart in those moments. It's a war of worship, the war of beauty being fought on the turf of your heart. So when you sigh in disgust as you get dressed or complain about the blemishes that makeup never seems to cover, you are arguing with God. You are telling the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, who gave life and breath to all things, the one perfect in holiness and power, that you, the creature, the clay, think he might have made a few mistakes. Can you hear the rank arrogance? We must not think lightly of perpetually grumbling about our physical appearance. Our dissatisfaction with our bodies is not harmless. It is a breeding ground for discontent, envy, and self-focus. It will steal your joy and dampen your passion for affirming and serving others. But grace and faith leads us in a better way. Consider that if God has made us by his own hands, with meticulous care, we can and are called to trust in his wisdom and goodness. We can and are called to delight in his flawless design, whether or not it seems flawless to us. Listen to what George MacDonald wrote. I would rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature that I could ever think of. For to have been thought about, born in God's thought, and then made by God is the dearest, grandest, and most precious thing in all thinking. We have been born in God's very thought and made by his loving, gracious hand. And the more you behold the beauty of God, the more this truth will humble you. It should absolutely astound you. But be careful. These incredible truths are not intended to make us feel better about ourselves, to praise our own beauty, or to boost our self-esteem. Remember blessed self-forgetfulness? These truths are intended to make much of God. They are intended to move us to worship such a gracious, condescending, intimate, and good God. See, we too often misuse and truncate a verse like Psalm 139, 14. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We make it about us. We turn it into a selfie. But this is to miss the whole point. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This truth is lifting our eyes to behold and praise the beauty of God. And we are not only called to be grateful for our bodies, but God is concerned for all the ways, big and small, we choose to pursue physical beauty and attractiveness. Our hearts and our bodies belong to him. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So what does God's word say about beauty in our bodies? Does it tell me which diet to follow and what my target BMI should be? Is it wrong to change my hair color, wear a nose ring, get breast implants? What about tattoos? These are difficult, sensitive, and confusing questions. And remember, you have those note cards, so when I'm all done, you write those questions down, and then the ladies on the Q&A will field them. See, Scripture doesn't give us lists and charts and numbers to apply. Rather, Scripture gives us wisdom, and it gives us wisdom in a person, Jesus Christ. So these questions aren't asked in abstraction. They must be asked in relationship to him. Remember, it's his beauty we are concerned to behold and reflect, even with our bodies. Now, we said earlier that true beauty changes our focus, moving us to become stewards of our bodies for someone else's glory. So let's look briefly at how this impacts diet and the enhancement of our appearance. First, let's consider the matter of diet and exercise. And I realize this may be a tough issue for many of you. It's a very difficult issue for me too, and I'm certainly not speaking to you as an expert. What does God's word say about weight? Is our goal to be thin, but just not quite as thin as the culture ideal? As Christians, we would likely never tell someone they should be thin to be beautiful, but we may believe it and strive after it all the same. Ladies, God does not make a worldly ideal of thinness a biblical goal. You won't find it. And striving after the cultural standard of a perfectly thin and toned body is not a godly pursuit. Rather, there is an even higher calling for the use of your bodies, a calling that will impact why and how you exercise. And what is this calling? The highest purpose for your body is to make God look good. The biblical goal for our eating and exercising is to bring him glory. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your physical body is part of how you make glory for God or steal glory from God. And by grace, Scripture gets into all the reasons behind why we eat and exercise the way we do. Whether we overeat or undereat, exercise too much or too little. See, all too often our eating and exercise habits betray a preoccupation with ourselves rather than God's glory. Consider what it sounds like when you start a new diet. And I've been on a diet most of my life, so I know the talk well. If only I could lose 10 pounds, I would look so much better. Okay, so stay away from those chips, cookies, and, well, carbs altogether. Okay, if I just eat carrots, celery, and salads, all will be well. I'll get up early and I'll go to the gym. Oh no, I hit the snooze 3 times. Well, that's okay. Maybe I can work out later. It's okay. Let's see. How much do I weigh today? What? How can I weigh more? I'm on a diet. Oh, I'm a failure already. This is a bit of an example in jest, but the point is that our exercising and eating so readily turns inward. It leads to an obsession with how our bodies look, and suddenly our emotions are tied to whether we made it to the gym and kept the calories in check. And when this happens, we have to consider what desires and motives are being exposed in our hearts. And if our diets and workouts become all about appearance and how others view us, we are likely chasing self-glory and not the glory of God. So how do we stop exercising and eating for our own glory and glorify God instead? How do we care for our bodies without becoming obsessed with how we look? How do we use our bodies in such a way that God is seen to be more precious to us than our bodies? We do it by pursuing a different goal. We steward our bodies for service to Christ. In a previous sermon, this is how Pastor Devin defined stewardship: consciously optimizing our resources for the maximization of God's glory and kingdom. More simply put, making the most of our resources to make the most of God's glory. You see, as you behold the beauty of God in Christ, as you are captured and satisfied by it, it becomes the fuel behind your bodily obedience. You no longer have to eat and exercise to justify yourself. You no longer have to eat and exercise to find acceptance or look good before others. You eat as a woman already justified, already accepted, already beautiful because of Christ. And so you eat and exercise not to have a perfect figure, but to make your body effective and efficient in service to this beautiful Savior. And nothing could be more worthy of your embodied obedience. In a room of this size, I realize for some of you, and perhaps many of you, if statistics are true, diet and exercise has turned into a monster. You never imagined that food or the fear of it would become the center of your life, but it consumes you and you can't see a way out. My dear sisters, I want you to know that the Savior's love and grace runs deeper than any darkness. And Laura, thank you for telling us that. You are a great sinner, but he is a far greater Savior. He is near and you are not alone. And there are many here today that would be honored to hear your heart, to pray with you, and to look to this beautiful Savior. You need not, indeed, cannot do this on your own. And by the grace of God, you don't have to. So whether it be today or in the coming weeks, I plead with you to seek out help. And in fact, because there is a gravity and heaviness to this issue that I can't possibly capture with such few words, I just want to pause and pray right now. Lord Jesus, I thank you that there is no darkness that you cannot shine your light into. And Lord, I thank you for Laura's testimony of that. And so, Lord, I pray for others that are here, Lord, that are deeply tied to food and exercise, and Lord, cannot see hope. Lord, that it has become their God, that they worship day in and day out. And so, Lord, I pray you would give them courage to seek out help, and that you would provide women that are gentle and kind and courageous to help them. Lord, please use this time to bring many out of bondage. I pray in your strong and powerful, beautiful name. Amen. So now we have talked about how to steward our bodies for service to Christ and not to self-glory. Let us consider in the second place, how can we enhance the appearance of our bodies in a manner that reflects the beauty of God? The list of alterations that we can make to our body today seems endless. Piercing, painting, tanning, tattooing, waxing, lasering, hair dyeing, cosmetic surgery, and so on. How should we consider these issues? How can we reflect the beauty of God amidst them? Making our bodies look better must be anchored in the truths we've already considered. We've been created by God's hand and claimed for his glory. And what you do with your bodies, you do with him. The gospel should inform every beauty-enhancing choice, whether it fades in 6 weeks or alters our appearance for a lifetime. The gospel should also keep us humble and check our criticism of other women's beauty choices. Here are 3 considerations to help us humbly think about appearance-enhancing options. First, consider our hearts. In our first talk, we learned that God has given us a taste and desire for beauty and a propensity to make ourselves and the world around us beautiful. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. What we must prayerfully consider are our motives for the changes we want to make to our physical appearance, from the least to the greatest. We must ask ourselves, is my reason for doing this to bring glory to God or to impress others? Or to put it another way, would I be content and happy even if I did not receive compliments or attention for the changes I've made? Second, consider safety. Throughout history, women have paid a high cost in their pursuit of culture's beauty ideal. As a Christian woman, you must carefully consider the potential risk to your body's health posed by an elective procedure or surgery. You must further ask, why do I want this surgery or procedure so badly that I'm willing to risk my health and safety? And the answer may expose what you really think about beauty. Third, consider others. Choices about our bodies may be intensely personal, but they should not be made in isolation. If we are considering a significant alteration to our appearance, we should seek godly counsel. See, often God uses others to help us better understand our hearts and motives and perhaps ways we have been influenced by culture's ungodly messages about beauty. Consider if and how this alteration expresses love for others. Will it help or hinder them from seeing the beauty of God reflected in your life? How can you use your freedom to serve others well, drawing attention not to what you've done, but to the beauty of our God? Now, undergirding all I've said about true beauty in our bodies is one simple question. Will this make me lovely and useful for the glory of God? This is a simple question to ask yourself when you go to the gym or to the salon. It's an intentional way to orient our hearts to a greater vision to display true beauty in our bodies. And for the many times that we fall and fail, remember the beautiful Savior, who not only showed us how to live embodied lives for God's glory, but did so perfectly on our behalf. And now by grace, you can behold and reflect the beauty of God, even with your body. So true beauty reorients our hearts by pointing to someone else's beauty and giving us self-forgetfulness. It impacts how we view our bodies. And now in the third place, we'll consider how it influences what we wear. So this is true beauty in our clothes. So true beauty calls you to dress not out of self-interest, but out of a desire to reflect the beauty of another. What does fashion, style, and clothing have to do with beholding and reflecting the beauty of God? How do we take care of our looks and yet avoid becoming obsessed with our appearance? How much time in front of the mirror is too much? How much money is too much to spend on my wardrobe? Some of you may feel at a loss for how to honor God with what you wear. Or perhaps the beauty of Christ doesn't really seem all that relevant to your fashion preferences. It's also possible that any talk about fashion and clothes seem altogether too trivial and shallow to even discuss. And my own heart has often been a mix of confusion, despair, and indifference. There are 2 principles that guide us as we think about clothing. First, clothing is designed to display deep and profound spiritual truths about the gospel. A significant shift happened for me as I began to understand the biblical purpose of clothing. Remember Adam and Eve's fig leaves in the garden? Immediately after the fall, they were confronted with their nakedness, shame, and inadequacy. And they tried to cover themselves. They tried to hide themselves. The ugliness of their hearts was exposed and their beauty was lost. See, shame demands a covering, but it's not a covering that we can provide. It's a covering that is provided for us through Christ. He is the one who covers our shame and makes us what we should be. So the purpose of our clothing is to be a visible witness to our fall and redemption. John Piper explains, our clothes are a witness both to our past and present failure and to our future glory. They testify to the chasm between what we are and what we should be. And they testify to God's merciful intention to bridge that chasm through Jesus Christ and his death for our sins. Clothing testifies to the beauty we have lost in the clothing provided for us by the beautiful one himself. So how we dress is an outward, visible symbol of an inward spiritual reality. This is why clothes and the care with which we dress matters. The Lord graciously opened my eyes to this truth through a rather humbling bit of events. As I was preparing this material, I took a weekend to study at Southern Seminary. I had planned ahead of time that I wouldn't attend church anywhere on Sunday morning, but would just drive back for the evening service at Clear Creek. I hope that doesn't disqualify me. Over the course of the weekend, I was convicted about this and decided to contact an old dear college friend who lives in Louisville. And as it happens, she attends church with Carolyn Mahaney and Nicole Whitaker, the lovely authors of our book. And not only did she attend church with them, but she knew I had been studying their book and wanted to introduce me. Now, when I realized I could be meeting the authors of the book that I had been studying for 4 months, my convictions about true beauty were put to the test. What was I going to wear? I wasn't prepared for this. I didn't even have makeup with me. Should I go shopping? So Sunday morning, as I sat in my hotel room in my very plain outfit with makeupless face and productless hair, God showed me something amazing. As I already shared, I have always dreaded getting dressed. Now, this is not to say that I like to walk around naked. But I have dreaded the fit of clothes, the look in the mirror, the shame and ugliness that I always seem to feel. And that morning, God showed me that I dressed in a shame that was no longer mine. Part of the ugliness I so often felt that I expressed in dressing down or despairing to dress at all was because I had forgotten that I had been covered. My shame, my inadequacy, the ugliness of my heart had been covered for me by my beautiful Savior. The glorious gospel had dressed me in a new righteousness filled with joy, love, and blessed self-forgetfulness. So clothing is not meant to be about you and me. It's designed, as we said earlier, to display deep and profound spiritual truths about the gospel. The gospel, the clothing provided in Christ, is the most important thing you wear each day. The second principle that guides us as we talk about clothing is, second, we take great care to dress in a way that honors the Savior. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:8-10, I desire then that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. This passage guides us in what and what not to wear. First, let's consider what it tells us to wear. Notice the imperative, women should adorn themselves. The word adorn is translated from the Greek kosmeo, and this is the root of our English word cosmos. It means to put in order, arrange, make ready. Paul is telling us that our adornment should be harmoniously arranged like the universe. Listen to John Piper's word picture. With God at the center, like the sun, satisfying a woman's longings for beauty and greatness and truth and love, all the planets of food and dress and exercise and cosmetics and posture and countenance will stay in their proper place. The internal adorning of the heart, where we put on the clothing of Christ, where we behold the beauty of God, will necessarily work itself outwards. The Christian woman clothes herself in respectable apparel. To dress in respectable apparel is to wear clothing fitting and consistent to our profession of faith. Our dress should intentionally and carefully show our desire to reflect God's beauty in all things. And modesty and self-control reflect the heart beneath our dress. Modesty is a reverence for God and respect for others in our dress. See, love for God and others is expressed even in our clothing choices. Modesty indicates a humble reserve that shrinks from dressing in a way that would distract or tempt others to sin. And part of what drives modest dress is an understanding that clothing is ordained by God to cover our nakedness, not to draw attention to it. Modesty is self-forgetfulness applied to clothes. It calls you to dress not out of self-interest, getting attention, affirmation, or flaunting individuality, but out of a desire to reflect the beauty of another, Christ, the one who has covered you. And self-control refers to the feminine virtue of restraint. It carries a sense of being moderate and reasonable rather than excessive. This is radical in a culture where each season brings new extremes in fashion, hairstyle, and makeup. Self-control speaks to curbing one's desires and impulses. And such restraint may apply to your temptation to buy more and more and more. It may also apply to your temptation to dress in order to attract attention or flaunt your figure. But modesty and self-control are foremost about the heart. It is their fruit that is born in wardrobe choices. A modest heart always precedes modest dress. To be modest and self-controlled means we dress from the inside out. C.J. Mahaney writes, "Any biblical discussion of modesty begins by addressing the heart, not the hemline. There's an inseparable link between your heart and clothes. Your clothes say something about your attitude. If they don't express a heart that is humble, that desires to please God, that longs to serve others, that's modest, that exercises self-control, then change must begin in the heart. For modesty is humility expressed in dress." See, discussions of modesty all too often miss the heart and then focus instead on rules about external behavior. The focus becomes how short is too short and how tight is too tight. And this is why some of you probably cringed when I read 1 Timothy, and others of you rejoiced that the woman over there would finally hear a lecture on modest clothing. But see, modesty extends beyond mere clothing. It's also about speech and behavior and the disposition of your heart towards the immodest. We are called to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. See, modesty in all its forms must be rooted in the gospel of grace. And the gospel exposes each of us as immodest, no matter how much your skin you're showing or not showing. Humility expressed in dress, in speech, in behavior, happens when you remember the great cost paid by the beautiful one to clothe you anew. Above all, modesty wants him to be noticed. Second, let's consider what this passage tells us about what not to wear. How many of you have watched the TV show What Not to Wear? Anybody? Oh, great. And personally, I've never watched the show, but I was sure to get someone who does to help me pick my clothes out today, lest I make a major fashion faux pas. The scripture's what not to wear advice is immeasurably more valuable than any other because it tells us how to reflect the beauty of God in our dress. It tells us what not to wear so that we can dress in a way that is truly beautiful. Let's read 1 Timothy 2:9 again. "Women should adorn themselves, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire." Is Paul banning all braids and pearls and gold? Not at all. Paul's concern was the excess and sensuality that those items implied, particularly amidst the culture of the day. The problem was that it was excessive in time, expense, and effort, and it was seductive. Women who dressed like this had a reputation for immoral behavior. Now, styles have changed throughout the centuries, but it's not hard to see the relevance of these verses for us today. Excessive and seductive dress is more pervasive and outrageous than ever before. You saw it on the Grammys the other day. These are the images and messages attacking and enticing your heart each day. Remember, beauty is a battlefield, but it's a battlefield that the beautiful one has already conquered. So if we're not to wear clothing or jewelry that requires excessive time, money, and effort, how do we know what's excessive? How much is too much? While I can't give you numbers, I want to encourage you that as you increasingly behold the beauty of God, matters of earthly beauty will take their proper place. If gazing on the beauty of the Lord is the one thing that enthralls and satisfies your heart, the attraction of earthly beauties won't have such power over you. But here are a few questions to consider and even ask those close to you. What do I spend the most time thinking and talking about? When I get dressed, is it for my own glory or the glory of God? What do I give the most money and effort to gain? Is it glorifying God's beauty or pursuing glory for my own beauty? See, God gives us a greater vision for the clothes we wear. God's beauty provides gracious boundaries which allow for a wide variety of tastes and styles. And as we seek to reflect God's beauty, we are called neither to ignore our external appearance nor to place an undue emphasis on it. What a radical balance in our image-obsessed culture. John Piper calls this middle road undistracting attractiveness. Modest, self-controlled, not excessive or sensual, undistracting attractiveness points not to self, but to the beauty of another. And pointing to the beauty of another is what true beauty is all about. True beauty is to behold and reflect the beauty of God. And by God's grace, we can reflect him with our hearts, with our bodies, and with our clothes. But there is more. We are actually invited to adorn the gospel. And in our next talk, we'll consider God's true beauty regimen.